I have heard that you believe that we should not accept people as they are. Would you comment on that, please? You heard correctly. You heard correctly. Of course we should not accept people as they are. God doesn't. Why should we? God accepts people only in Jesus Christ. That's the way that we ought to accept them, in Jesus Christ. God looks upon people through Christ's righteousness, and he sees those people as though they were as righteous as Jesus Christ, through whom he sees them, Christ being like the glasses through which he looks at us. We are in Christ, reckoned or counted to be as holy as he was. Now, God accepts us in the Beloved One, we are told in the Scriptures, in Christ. And we must accept one another that way, in Christ, as brothers, as sisters, as those whom he has accepted into his family. However, the word accept people in psychological terms and in popular terms today means something entirely different from that. Don't confuse the two. In popular terms today, when people talk about accepting others and the whole acceptance movement, the whole acceptance philosophy that you read in Rogers and others, where you have to have a warm, accepting atmosphere and that kind of thing, we cannot possibly agree to. Because what it's doing is saying we either condone sin in people or we ignore sin. We simply wink at it and refuse to look at it. And of course, we dare not do that. But God doesn't do that, and he calls upon us not to do that. Instead of accepting people as they are, we must, as Galatians 6:1 said, you remember I talked about that Sunday night, restore people. We have to change people. We have to help people. We have to do everything we can to get people to be where God wants them, not where they are. And so we dare not accept people for what they are, where they are. We must say, this is not where you belong. Let me help you by the grace of God, his word and his power through his spirit, to be more of what God wants you to be. The whole acceptance movement is anti-Christian. When should one Christian offer counsel to another Christian with obvious difficulties? Well, we went over that pretty much on Sunday night, and so I'm not going to go through all the things I said there again, but I do want to repeat one verse that I mentioned, I think, in passing that night, but did not go into, in Galatians 6:10. Notice what it says. So then, and this is a conclusion to that discussion that was going on in the earlier part of Galatians 6. So then, when the opportunity, or whenever the opportunity arises, or as we have opportunity, whichever way you want to translate it, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And the opportunity doesn't mean in the sense of we're going around looking for it, remember, but it means when God puts something in your pathway, you can't ignore it. When he has opened that opportunity, when he has put somebody in your way, when he has put a burden on your heart about somebody, when he has brought that person into your life in a particular way and you see the sin, that's when you're to move in, when God has taken the lead. That's the point. Opportunities come from God. That's why we're saying when God has taken the lead. Now, what do you think about the wide use of drugs such as Valium, Elavil, Thorazine? Well, I think it's a tragedy. I think that it's a tragedy. Drugs have been used to keep people on a maintenance schedule, to keep people from having further problems with their symptoms. Drugs do not solve problems, the kind of drugs you're talking about here. Drugs in general, if you use drugs in the concrete sense of that word, the narrower sense of that word, don't solve problems anyway. Of course, there are some people who need chemicals that their body ought to be producing that the body does not produce, and they need supplemental chemicals into their body. I wouldn't call these drugs. I'd say that that's a very valid kind of thing, but that's not what we're talking about here. A drug, whenever it is used, is something that interferes in some way with bodily function. It somehow or other interferes with a bodily function. Pain, the functions of pain, which are there to warn us against problems in the life or in the body, are are curtailed or whatever it may be, but drugs somehow or other interfere with bodily functions. And that is one of the dangers of drugs, one of the serious problems with drugs. And what we've got to keep in mind is that we are, every time we're taking a drug, that is something our body doesn't really need, something that isn't really supplemental, we are somehow or other interfering with a bodily process. That's why there are so many side effects of drugs. And I had a fellow one time who came in for counseling, had a list of drugs that long that he was being given by a psychiatrist. It was that long, literally. He was a finely tuned machine. He had given him one drug, then another drug to take care of the side effects that the first drug had produced, and then a couple more drugs to deal with the side effects of the second drug, and then some other things to take care of the side effects from other drugs and so on, and went on down like that. There were about 13 or 14 different items on that list, and he was just a man who had been turned into a machine, and he was being balanced off a little of this and a little of that, a little of the other, and he was like a walking zombie. Now that, of course, is terrible extreme. You don't see that too often, but that's how bad it can get. But that shows the kind of thing that is beginning to happen among the wide use of those who are using drugs in a very wide way in order to relieve symptoms. Now, sometimes they're not given even to relieve symptoms. Sometimes they're given to relieve staff. For example, in mental institutions, many studies have shown that most of the serious problems that people have in mental institutions are not problems they brought into the institution with them, but that there are problems that came through institutionalization and, in particular, through the use of drugs. And one of the reasons why people walk around like zombies, those who don't have physiological problems, brain damage and tumors on the brain, that kind of stuff, but those who are in there for so-called, quote, mental illness reasons, one of the reasons why people walk around like zombies is not because that's the way they really are, but that's the way the medications and the institutionalization has made them to be. And you see, that's one of the tragedies of some of our mental institutions, I don't say all, but some of them, that they have made people simply unable to deal with their problems because of the drugs. And the drugs are given so as to make it easy for an understaffed hospital to handle these people. That's the reason, not to help the person, but to help the staff. And that's really a tragedy when that occurs. So I think that the widespread use of drugs in the way that they have been used is a tragedy, and that we ought to be very careful before allowing any of our loved ones to get involved in that kind of thing. Let's see, I'll take another one from that page. What are some other examples of assignments for counselees?
Do one small thing for your wife.
Well, I'm not going to give you all kinds of assignments here tonight. I mean, the assignments are part of the creativity that you have to develop out of the given situation. I will say to you, if you want to see some samples, I've got some sample pages of homework books. I've got some sample assignments. I've got all that kind of thing. I've got about, maybe 60 pages on homework in the manual. And rather than try to reproduce some of that here, the easiest thing for you to do is to go over there to the bookstore tomorrow and stand there and read those pages quickly before somebody stops you. All right. Now, what is the place of prayer in Christian counseling? Very definite place, something that we use constantly. We never allow a session to go by without prayer, of course, unless the person would walk out on us or something. But that very rarely occurs. But it's always our purpose to pray in counseling, and we do pray in every session. No matter who the people are, Christians, non-Christians, or anybody else, we pray and we ask God to bless what has gone on in the session, and we talk about the commitments that have been made to God. Now, we usually pray at the end. We pray as counselors before the sessions, but we pray with the person at the end about the commitments that he has made. One of the reasons why we don't pray at the beginning with people is because they often come in such a frame of mind that the prayer would not be exactly the way it ought to be in many instances. So we have just made it practice to pray at the end, or sometimes in critical situations where prayer is called for in the counseling itself, we might pray in the middle of the session, maybe pray five times if necessary. I mean, you know, we don't have some ritual, but the one thing we are very sure of doing is always praying at the end, of putting this whole thing into God's hands as the person leaves, and he knows that's where we have put it all. Now, how do you know when you have enough facts when you are counseling? Well, there are two answers at least to that. First of all, you work each week with the facts you have. You don't wait till you have all the facts in to do anything. You wait for all the facts before you give the answer, you see. But there are certain facts that come out in each session with which you work. And one of the things I want to make real clear to you is that biblical counseling never allows a person... Oh, isn't that interesting? I noticed there's a lemon meringue pie up there. Could use a little Sanka with it. Pretty nice pie. You didn't realize I ordered that tonight. I really did. You asked it. Pardon me?
I hope you're
happy you ruined one of my skits. I did? Might as well do the job upright. How's a guy to know? Now, back to the question, whatever it was. In counseling, biblical counseling, let's say we have a timeline here from the beginning to the end of the counseling period, and let's say we have, a series of counseling sessions. And in non-biblical counseling, what happens, you see, is something like this. You have people hanging from week to week on the counselor. They become dependent on the counselor in many kinds of non-biblical counseling. Because the counselor becomes the magician. And the counseling session is the magic hour. You see, what happens is that the counselor is the one who effects the change. So what happens is the person comes in and the counselor reaches into his pocket during the session and he sprinkles whiffle dust on the person. And then the person goes away and he operates on the whiffle dust that he has, but it keeps disappearing little by little over the week. And so he's looking forward, and the low point comes in the middle of the week, looking forward to when he can get back and get another pocket full of wiffle dust sprinkled on him to take care of him for another week. Because it's in the 1 hour, one day a week, that it all happens, you see, when the expert does it to you. That's what makes people dependent. But in our counseling, it's quite a different picture. We have counseling that looks like this. A high point's when you get away from the counselor. A lot of people agree with us on that, you see. And what it does is it makes the person dependent on God. Makes a difference. Dependent on the counselor, and counseling, let's say, a magic hour. Now, you see, what we do is we give homework every week. And the homework for each week is appropriate to the data that come during that session. And so the change that takes place is usually not during the hour. The hour is just the place where we talk about what the person's going to have to do all week long. And so he doesn't change only in 1 hour, one day a week. But he changes every moment of every hour, or at least he's called upon to do so, during that week as he lives before God and before his neighbor, the real places where he has to go back and live. And when he learns to become dependent on God and his word and the spirit of God and to do things during the week and to have to go out there and actually achieve things, it's very soon that counselee it can be weaned away from any kind of dependence on a counselor. Do you see the difference in those two approaches? Where is the focus? Is the focus on the magic hour where the magician does it for you, or is it the focus on the week in between where you
under the direction of the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, and the direction of God's Word, go out and actually achieve the things that were agreed upon in the counseling session.
So you see, the second part of the answer to the question is, how do you know when you have enough facts? You always have facts about something that can be done that week in counseling. And we don't start giving people homework somewhere down the line around here. We don't start with a pattern of no homework and then have to break our own pattern later on. There's always something, even if it's go out and investigate these facts in more depth because you didn't have enough detail here to give us. So you can always give some homework, even if it's homework about getting more facts, you see. And so you never have too few facts. But when you are through is when you are beginning to run out of facts, when you're beginning to run out of things to be done, and when you begin to see that the person has his basic problems that have been licked, and he has begun to take the principles and to generalize them to other situations in life. That's when we get rid of a person, and we usually shove him out a week or two before he would like to get out, so that he doesn't get any kind of dependence upon the counseling session. We also usually have then a six-week checkup, at which time he comes back and reports on what has been happening in a rather detailed way, and we see whether any further problems have arisen or whether the matter is pretty well in the basket by then. For the non-Christian who comes to you for counseling, period, if they don't want to have a personal relationship with Christ, can your counseling be of any real benefit? Well, yes and no is the answer to that one. Let's see now, what's the next question? Well, if you want data, don't ask questions can be answered yes or no or yes or no. See, I'm trying to get you to get that point. I mean, counselors often do that. I've listened to some trainees in counseling, and it's kind of ludicrous. You hear them, they say, they're asking questions, trying to gather data. They say, was it like so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? And the counselor says, no. They say, well, then was it like so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? He says, I don't think so. Well, how about so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? He says, maybe, but I'm not so sure. You see, that's the wrong way to ask questions when gathering data. And I hadn't warned you about this, but I'm making the point now for the second time tonight. The way to ask questions is to ask the guy who was there. When you're trying to gather data, he was there. Don't you try to think of all the world's possible situations and then let him swing at them as you throw them across the plate. But instead of that, you ask him, what happened? You were there. Tell me. When did it happen? What happened? In what way? But don't ask questions that could be answered yes or no. All right. Now, since I didn't warn you ahead of time, I'll give you an answer to this one. The answer is yes and no, as I said. And it was about, can you help non-Christians in counseling? If you consider counseling in two senses, the answer is yes and no. In one sense, no. In the other sense, yes. What we call pre-counseling is what we do with unbelievers. What we do with believers is counseling. Now, that's just a distinction in words. If you don't like that way of saying it, it's fine with me. You can just say it's two different kinds of counseling if you want to use the word counseling itself. But I use the word pre-counseling only to indicate that what we do with unbelievers is on an entirely different level, and it is preliminary to any real counseling at a level of depth. Now, the curious thing that we often hear is that people will say to you, oh, I think that problem is so deep that we better take that down over to a professional counselor, or we're going to need a professional help because that problem's really deep. Let's make it real clear who works with deep problems. Only the Christian works with deep problems. Because it's only the Christian who can get at any level of depth in another person. Don't let people kid you into thinking that what Skinner or Rogers or Freud does, or anybody else who doesn't work on the basis of the Word of God and the power of the Spirit in a person's life, don't let anybody kid you into thinking they're doing anything at any level of depth. The only person who can change a heart is the Spirit of God. The only counseling that really gets down to the core of a man's being and changes it from the inside out is the counseling that God does in a person's life as the Word of God is ministered to him. And all you do in counseling is minister God's Word. And it is God who really does the final changing in the man's heart, do you see? It's God who makes the difference. And that's why only the Christian works at a level of depth. So, the point is that what we do with an unbeliever has to be at a very superficial level, and it doesn't measure up to what we call biblical counseling in the sense of changing people at a level of depth. That's why I call it pre-counseling. Call it what you will, there has to be some distinction made, whatever labels you come on it. Now, what do you do with an unbeliever? Well, a number of things, of course, depending upon what his attitude is and what he's seeking and what you can do for him. Let me give you an example of one thing that can be done. And I think the way to say this is to say that when you approach an unbeliever, you have something in both hands. You don't have only the gospel, which you do have in one hand, but you have something else ready to give to him if necessary. Because it may be necessary in order to get him to a point where he is able to hear the gospel. Now, let me give an example. The phone rings. On the other end of the phone is a voice, rather irate, that says, "Well, Pastor, what are you going to do about this fine Christian wife of mine and member of your church? He got his bags packed and she's gone home to mommy." Well, what's the pastor do? Is that the time to evangelize Joe? No. He says, "Joe, will you please put Mary on the phone?" Mary gets on. He says, "Mary, look, I'm going to a funeral in a half hour. And I have to be there. And I haven't got any time to play games. I've been over 1 Corinthians 7 with you before. You know that what you're threatening Joe to do to Joe is sin. You have no right to break up this marriage. We've been all over 1 Corinthians 7. You know that if he wants to make a go of that marriage, you are to do everything you can to make it a success. Now, you get those bags unpacked and you and Joe get over here as fast as you can. Remember, I only have 28 minutes left now to go to a funeral." And she says, "Well, all right." 15 minutes later, they arrive at the door. They lived across the street, but he had told her to get the bags unpacked. That was his mistake. They came to the door, and here they are at the study door. He has less than 15 minutes left now to talk to them. And he says to them, "Joe, Mary, I haven't got any time to really go into any details, but I want to say one thing to you. Mary, I want you to give me a fur-lined, ironclad promise that you're not going to hold this kind of a threat over Joe's head anymore in the future. And secondly, I want an ironclad, fur-lined promise for both of you that you'll be here tonight to begin a series of counseling sessions that may last 6 or 8 weeks, whatever it's going to take, but a series of counseling sessions in which we're going to have to deal with what's wrong in this marriage and what God can do about it." And if he can get those two promises out of them during that period of time, go up to his funeral, he's done what he ought to do on that phone call and in that encounter. There isn't any time to evangelize Joe then either. Maybe when he comes back tonight at 7 o'clock, if Joe's feathers have been smoothed down adequately, if the fur's all run in the right way, if Mary has unpacked her bags, no further problems have come so that Joe can't even think about anything else, maybe then he can begin to talk to Joe about the gospel. Do you see? There often has to be something else given first in order to calm the person down, get him to the place where he can hear the gospel message. But that's not counsel in the full sense of the word. All you've done is to kind of arrange for counseling, in a sense. And it may take a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, a session, two sessions, three sessions, sometimes to do that with an unbeliever. But what you're after is to get the gospel across to him, because you can't really begin to get any vital change accomplished in his life until he knows Jesus Christ as his Savior. There's no other way. Okay, now I have another question here. How do you get two parties in for counseling if only one is willing to give the facts? And I have another question like that someplace that talks about getting the wife in and not getting the husband, which is so often the case.
Let's talk about that for just a few moments in a brief way from 1 Peter 3. We bring the wife in. If the husband will not come and the wife wants to come, we bring the wife in. And when she gets there, we talk to her in depth from 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6, and also sometimes 13 through 17, if there are real threats to her body or to her person in some way or another. Remember, 1 Peter deals with the whole question of suffering for doing right. And that's what it's all about. And so it's talking about suffering. And when he says, you wives, in the same way, he's talking about you who are suffering in the same way that Jesus Christ did and who ought to be handling it in the same way that Jesus Christ did. That is being described back up, for example, in verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. Where he didn't lash back and return in kind, but while he didn't revile, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. All right, now we go over 1 Peter 3, and we point out that she is to be submissive to her husband, in spite of the fact that he may be disobedient to the word. His obedience or disobedience is irrelevant to her obedience to God, who told her to be submissive. She has a responsibility to God whether he is submissive to God or not, whether he is loving her or not, whether he obeys the word or not. She is to obey God, and she is to therefore be submissive to her husband. She doesn't have to salute the man who is in that uniform, but God put a uniform on her husband, and she had better salute the uniform because that uniform is the uniform that God gave him of being a husband. God put some authority into his life, and she is to respect the authority of God invested in her husband, even if her husband is not the kind of man who is easy to respect in his own right. And so that's the first thing we have to make clear. We also make it clear to her that she is to seek to win her husband, not by preaching at him. When it says, be won without a word, King James is wrong, has the word, the Greek says without a word. He is to be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. In other words, there are a lot of wives who continually preach at their husbands or who nag their husbands with the gospel. I knew one woman. She said, I can't understand why my husband isn't saved. She said, whenever my husband, my boys who are unsaved come home, I have gospel tracts lying all over the place. I have the Christian radio on and I turn it up when they come in, so that they can hear. She was just preaching to her husband all the time this way. And this says, don't do that. This says, demonstrate the gospel. Demonstrate it in his presence. Live it, that he may be won without a word by the behavior of his wife. That's the idea. You'll get a hearing for preaching the gospel when you demonstrate the gospel in front of the husband. And so that's what we work at. And we say to her, now you're going... This submission is not some kind of doormatism. It is active submission. It is aggressive submission because it talks about winning your husband. You're to declare war on that man. She says, man, that's what I want. I say, no, wait a minute. I say, the bullets are kindness. The heavy artillery is sweetness. She says, oh, yeah, no, yeah. And we go to work on that. And we say to her, now, what you are to be is to be the finest woman in your block. And next week, if anybody were to take a fair evaluation of you, you ought to be the finest woman in town. And if the next week anybody were to take an evaluation of the way you're working at it, you ought to be the finest woman in the entire state. And if anybody were to take an evaluation of it the next week, you ought to be the finest woman in the country. And so on until it becomes interplanetary. And the point is that she ought to be moving real fast in becoming what 1 Peter 3 says she's to be. Verse 3, 4, 5, all those things that are down there, those good verses. Now, we have a way of getting the husband in. She says he'll never come in. We say, no, wait a minute, you have no right to make that judgment. What you're saying is that God can't do anything in his heart. We won't allow you to say that. You're saying that he can never be changed. We're going to start working on getting him to come in here. Right now, we're going to start working on it, and the first thing we're going to do is to get you starting to do what you ought to be doing. Now, you have to do it first for God. That's your prime goal. You do it secondly to win your husband. But you're going to do it to win him as a secondary motive. Now, you go home, and you start being all those things.
But before you can be those things, we need to know what kinds of things you're doing wrong in your marriage and in your life right now. So, first homework assignment is make a list, small list, of 50 to 100 items of weight. That is not humorous. I mean that dead seriously. A small list of 50 to 100 items. If you ask a person to make just a list, they'll give you 8 or 10 generalizations. But nobody can make 50 to 100 generalizations, and you'll get concrete material to work with, and that's a generalization too. All right, so now 50 to 100 items on this list telling us how you are failing God as a woman, as a wife, and as a mother, if indeed you are a mother. And we like this list brought in next week. And secondly, once you have completed your list, ask your husband to read it over. Ask him to make any comments in writing alongside of the items, to add to the items, or say anything that he would care to say to further help us out in this project. Number three, tell your husband that we have made it abundant, make it clear to your husband that we have made it absolutely certain that you would not talk about him in any negative way in any of these sessions, and that we are only going to talk about you. He's not here. We won't allow you to talk about him behind his back. And that's enough, I guess, for the first week, at least on that subject. Well, these lists go home, and we want the husband's viewpoint. That's a perfectly valid thing. That's no gimmick. That's a perfectly valid thing because the woman has blind spots. She will miss a lot of things on her own. We want as much of the data as we can get. And so, since we're working on her life, there's nobody who knows her better than her husband in this world, who knows more about the problems and difficulties in her life that we're going to start working on. So we need his help, and we ask him for his help. She goes home with that piece of paper. He reads it. He reads it avidly. Then he gets a hold of that list that she makes, and he reads that from one end to the other, even if it is 50 to 100 items. And almost every time without fail, we get a half dozen or more, or sometimes a great number more, items on the list from him, or little notations in a different colored pencil or pen on the paper saying, I think that she's too hard on herself here, or you know, this I certainly want you to work on, or something like that. We get all these little notations. And when we get that back next week, we write him a letter, and we thank him for his cooperation. We also start to work on some of these problems. We usually take one or two that the husband has suggested to keep him interested, and start working on what to do about these problems, and we write another note, not only thanking him, but we ask him this time if he will check her out on some of these items that she's working on. Remind her at the beginning of the day, perhaps. Ask her at the end of the day if it had worked, or comment, whatever it takes, you know, to keep checking her out on these things. And you know, about the fourth or fifth week, if she really means business about what she's doing, 9 times out of 10 that husband's in there. He comes in and he says, I came in to see what's going on with my wife. Never had a gal look like that. Why, she's the best one on the block, best one in the neighborhood, best one, you know. Okay, so there you go. You want to know what to do? That's one way of moving. All right. You point out the dangers of counseling individuals singly in the area of marital problems. When it involves friends and the woman seeks counsel from me and the man seeks counsel from my husband, what should we do? You suggesting couples counsel couples? No. That's nothing wrong with that necessarily, as long as the wife keeps her place and doesn't try to counsel that other husband. But certainly your husband could do the job. But it wouldn't be bad for the two of you to do it, so long as you let your husband run the show. All right. I don't believe you ought to be counseling that other husband at all. Please give us some information on getting into your counseling program. Thank you. Well, you're welcome. I'll put the address for the counseling center, Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation, 1790 East Willow Grove Avenue, Laverock, PA 19118. If you're interested in finding out any details, you can write for booklets and pamphlets that might give you information on that. We have materials there. We have all kinds of things. You can correspond with the director of the center, John Bettler, who is the director, if you need to contact someone directly.
And what we do at the center, of course, is a number of things. We have regular ongoing programs which are oriented toward pastors and seminary students and key laymen, which are 10-week programs. People sit in on actual counseling sessions in one of the programs, another 10-week program in which they bring tapes of their own counseling, and we critique and help them with it, other programs of various sorts. And then from time to time we have short programs that are like a week long or 2 weeks long or whatever, where various emphases are made and people can come, all kinds of people can come for those. We also do some individual training where we get a group of three or four people interested in something and we work something together for the period of time they're able to do something, if we're able to do it at the same time too, and if we're able to meet those particular needs. We do all kinds of things there, all sorts of programs and so on, and I won't go into a lot of details about it now. I won't be able to get that paper tomorrow night with those list of names on it, Jim, but if you'd send me one, when the list of names comes out, Jim will have one of those papers tomorrow night, and I'll put all of you on the mailing list who want to be on it. If you don't want to be on the mailing list, then just tell Jim to scratch your name off, and you won't get on the mailing list, but otherwise we'll put all of you on the mailing list, and you'll hear about everything that's going on. Will that be the easiest thing to do? I think it probably will be, since they're printing this thing up. And it'd be easier than all of you. I had some, you know, anybody wants to come up, I had them all come up and sign up for the first week, and then I realized they had a mailing list printed. So it'd be a lot easier that way than trying to do that. Masturbation is a normal, this is a quote, quote, masturbation is a normal part of growing into maturity, end quote. Discuss. And then in parenthesis, I don't believe it either. Despite Charlie Shedd, my experience is that adultery in the heart always accompanies masturbation. Well, I'm with you and not with Charlie Shedd, who says that masturbation is a gift of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that. I think that we have to get real clear about this question. There are four biblical reasons why masturbation is sin. And I haven't time to go into all four of them here tonight, but I'm going to give you just one of them. The four are in the manual if you want to get more details on it. In 1 Corinthians 7, there's a very critical and important principle that is given to us, and that principle occurs in the very first part of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. My sexuality does not exist for me. My sexuality exists for my wife. Hers does not exist for her. It exists for me. And when a person masturbates, he misuses, or she misuses, that sexuality by making that body his own for sexual purposes. My body exists for my wife. Her body exists for me. I have no rights over my own body, no authority over my own body. She has no authority and no rights over her own body. And so the point of it is that we don't use our own sexuality for ourselves, but we use our sexuality for the blessing of our husbands or our wives within marriage. And that is one of the fundamental philosophical principle of the Scriptures, which forbids self-use of sexuality, which is exactly what masturbation is, of course. And so, as in other things, love means giving, not getting. And so lust is trying to get something that God has told us to give to another person. And that's, of course, at the heart and core of the problem. There are other questions on here about what's the answer to it and so on, and surely it can't be marriage. Well, I'm not quite so sure of that. There are two answers to it. We read in this chapter that it is better to marry than to burn, verse 9. But we also read in verse 9 about self-control. There are two answers to masturbation. One is self-control until married, or self-control if not married. And the other is marriage as fast as possible if the self-control doesn't come very readily. How do you deal with divorcees' needs who come seeking help following a divorce? That's a very general question.
And so I have to give a very general answer. I mean, you know, the needs of particular parties, or the problems, I'd rather put it, that particular parties have, are quite different. Even after the same event occurs, the same event is responded to by this person in one way and that person in another way. Now, just in very great generalities that possibly do cover all the cases, the first thing that needs to be done, of course, is to make sure that the divorce was on a biblical basis. If this is the person who got the divorce, we're not even told whether this is one who got it or this is one who was divorced by somebody else. If it was on a biblical base, that means one thing, but if it wasn't, then we've got to get to work on this person to get them to deal with their sin, with his sin. And that person may have to go back and be reconciled to that party whom he or she has divorced. But even if it was on a biblical basis, there still may have to be some kind of reconciliation if the party who got the divorce, even on a biblical basis, did it with nastiness in his heart or gouged the other person financially or something like that in bitterness or resentment. There may be some kind of sin connected with it still needs to be dealt with, even though the divorce itself may not have been sinful. So, you know, there's so many things here to talk about, and I've only begun to touch them. Divorce is a huge question. I'm writing a book on it. If I ever get there, I'll have some of those answers for you. But the main thing you need to do, first of all, is to make sure that the person who comes is clean before God. In whatever it is that he or she needs to be clean about, that person needs to be clean. And most divorces are very messy, very unclean things. And even when the person may be right in principle, he may be dead wrong in attitude. And an awful lot needs to be done there. Well, that's the key thing, I think, that needs to be done. Check that out. There are many, many other things that may have to come in specific instances. Question. After our children have left the nest and are cleaving to their mates, and we observe them violating a biblical principle such as leaving God's path and going astray, what is our biblical responsibility? Well, your biblical responsibility is to wait and see if they untangle the problem on their own. If they don't untangle the problem on their own, as Galatians 6:1 says, if you see them caught in a trespass, then you've got to help them if you can and try to restore them. Not simply because you're parents, you are the parents of one of them, but because you are a Christian. And it might be very good to make it clear that as parents, you were close enough to be able to observe, but also as parents, you're not moving in. You're not moving in as a parent. You're moving in as a Christian. Moving in as you would with any other Christian. And make that very clear, very plain, very explicit. It's not because I'm your father, not because I'm your mother, but I'm moving in with the authority that any Christian has as to talk to another Christian with that kind of authority. Galatians 6:1. It's not because I have any authority over you anymore as a parent. And make it very clear that those two things are not confused. Now, the person may confuse them, but if you make it clear, then you have helped, I think, to make it plain that you're not trying to continue to run their lives, but that you do care for them, not only as daughter or son, or son-in-law and daughter-in-law, but that you care for them even as a Christian, as a person to a person, a Christian person to a Christian person. Do you elaborate a little on how one couple should counsel another couple, Christian, in the area of personal finances? Well, that's not my territory. That's yours over there, George. Our situation is a couple who are both working, and yet they never have enough to make ends meet. There is a problem of her submitting to him. She has her own checking account, but then it is he who overdraws, does not record expenditures, buys lots of things for his own hobby when food is scarce. He says he will depend on the Lord to feed them, etc. Sounds to me like you need a friend to come in here and help out in this situation. Maybe you are that friend. I don't believe they're getting it licked on their own. This is one of those things where it's going from bad to worse, and it's going to get even worse if they don't get this thing licked, and it's going to be something that's going to drive the two of them farther and farther apart. So they probably need somebody with a good, solid Christian sense of judgment about finances, as well as a solid biblical orientation, to come in here and help them straighten this mess out. They're going to need a third party. That's the first thing. I would make one suggestion. It is not wrong for that wife, if she has better business sense and is a better mathematician, to try to take over some of these things if the guy himself is just poor at it all. Now, he can certainly get himself in better shape on the things that he's messing up. I don't mean for her to assume all his responsibilities. But, you know, sometimes men, and it may be like this in this case, I don't know, and this is why I shouldn't even be talking about it, because it's a particular case, and I said I didn't want to do this, so I won't say much more than this. But sometimes men think that because they're the head of the home, and even though they can't count beyond 10 without taking their shoes off, nevertheless, since they're the head of the home, they've got to handle all the finances in every respect. No! The Bible says they have to be good managers of their homes. And a manager is not a person who does everything. One of the things a manager does, if he's a good manager, is to look at all the resources he has and to get all the people who have resources together and to use those resources that each one of those people have. And if he has a wife who is half adding machine, I mean, you know, she looks at a column of figures and she goes, zing, 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 now comes a figure, and it's right every time, and it's all done in her head. I mean, and he's sitting down there saying, let's see, 1 + 3 = 6. And, you know, trying to figure it out. And she's this kind of a gal. He's an absolute idiot if he doesn't thank God every morning that he gets up that God gave him an adding machine for a wife. You know? And he better use it. Now, that doesn't mean that he abandons, that doesn't mean for a moment that he abandons the overall view of what's going on. He's got to be on top of it, know what's happening to the money, and be responsible for it, and be in control of what's going on in the home. But he still has to use all the resources he has. And he ought to be exceedingly thankful if he's got a wife like that. So I would suggest that might be one of the things you can help them do if that's part of the problem. I don't know. Who knows? We haven't got any details here. No data. Just talking out of my hat. What do the scriptures say about a person who gets divorced, remarries, and then becomes a Christian? Well, the scriptures say the angels in heaven rejoice over his becoming a Christian. What do you want me to say? I mean, you know, the divorce needs to be forgiven like everything else, and it was. The remarriage may have been on the wrong basis, and it needs to be forgiven, and it was, if a person trusts Christ as his Savior. If a person doesn't dump his new wife or something, what do you want me to say? There may be things he has to do to go back to seek forgiveness of the person he divorced on the wrong basis or something like that, to get some of these matters straight. Now that he's a Christian, a witness of that party, who knows what. Children back there, he may want to try to win to the Lord or something. I don't know what's going on in the case, because there's so many particulars need to be dealt with. But the angels in heaven rejoice over one sheep that is found. You know, that's what the scriptures say. What do you do when you can't get the unsaved husband to agree to counsel and he's the one that desires the divorce? Well, I talked to you about what you do to get the unsaved husband in. You're in grave disagreement with secular psychologists and the association of their methods in Christian counseling. Therefore, what have you done to bring your conclusions to the attention of Christian psychologists and counselors who have such an influence on the Christian community? If you have not considered this disagreement important enough to bring to their attention, then how would you suggest that we, the body of believers, deal with these differences, both the disagreement itself and its content, as we observe them among you, the Christian leadership? These Christian psychologists and counselors I referred to are the most well-known contemporary authors and speakers of our time. I will leave them anonymous as you have. Okay. First of all, I wrote... No. You're too fast. What a group this is. They're just so fast, I haven't got a chance to say anything. It's great, anyway. It's fun. Fun working with you. All right, now, these people can read if they are the most well-known contemporary authors and speakers of our time. I assume they can read. And I have not done this in a corner. You know, my tapes are all over the world. I've got books all over the world. They're translated into 9 different languages. I've got 18 books at the present time, 3 coming out from the printer in the next few months, 3 more, so it'll be 21 books. I assume that if these are the world's best-known contemporary authors and speakers, they can read. I don't have to go around knocking their doors or send them personal letters. Now, I have been asked many times to get into debates with them. I've asked to join
CAPS, Christian Association, Psychological Association, you know, all that sort of stuff. And I forget the exact acronym now. But I've been asked to do these things from time to time, but I have declined any debates, and I've declined to join the organization because of one principal reason. And that is that God has blessed the kind of work that I'm doing greatly. There are thousands of pastors and pastors-to-be who are now doing this thing and who are responding to it around the world and in this country. And I am much too much involved to the point that I had to even quit my seminary training, too much involved in this training of men in this counseling context to get myself sidetracked. And I believe it would be strictly a work of sin on my part to get off the track of training pastors and seminary students and key laymen, which fully engrosses me at this present time and takes more time than I have still really to give to it, and even all the people I've trained to train others to do it. But if I got off of that main track, I believe it would be sin on my part and a wrong thing to do. So I don't get off into long debates and lengthy articles written and all that kind of thing about debating with these other fellows. Everything in me, as you might well imagine from having heard me this week, says, do it. You'd enjoy it. But I'm not doing it. Against all my feelings, I resist doing it. I would love to do it. I'd love to get into long discussions and debates and all the rest of it and really go after some of these issues. I assume that there will be other people who will eventually do it. I'm going to leave it to them. God has been blessing one thing, and that is more than I can do and fully do, and I therefore have restricted myself to it. Now, if others can't read, I'm sorry, but they have all they need to read. But when you read their reviews and some of their responses and some of their books, you wonder if they know how to read. You really do at times, because I have been in many of these reviews that I've read, that I've looked at, I just shake my head and I say, I wonder which book he read it in, because it's not what I hold or believe at all. And there are times when they don't even quote the book titles correctly. There's one book out now that critiques my viewpoint, and they talk about my handbook of Christian counseling, and I don't even have a book by that name. That's the book they call it. They probably are referring to the manual, but it's obvious that the book hasn't been read, because everything they say I don't believe, I say that I do believe in that manual. And so on. So, you know, it's kind of that way. I assume that they can read, but whether they do or not is another issue. Now, please share with me the biblical response to the question, when is a glutton not a glutton? Answer, when he has learned to eat what is best for his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit that he is. That's not the same for each person. I'm still trying to learn what is best for me, and I'm sure what I had here tonight isn't necessarily the best. What would be your suggestion for counseling a new widow who has been married 30 years? She is also a new Christian who is receptive to biblical teaching. She has a sister whose husband was a career army officer who has lived mostly in the world of flesh. I don't know whether that refers to the officer or to her. It's hard to tell. I don't need to give you any, you say, what is your suggestion for counseling her? I don't need to give you any suggestions because, of course, it's an individual situation. I couldn't possibly give you suggestions that would be particularized to her from the minuscule bit of data that we have here. However, you are not without help in the Word of God for what to do with a widow. There's a whole chapter that deals with what to do with widows. And if you haven't read it, if you haven't read commentaries about it, if you haven't studied it thoroughly, it's time you sat down and understood exactly what the passage is talking about. 1 Timothy 5 is your chapter. Read it, reread it, study it, read at least 4 or 5 commentaries on it, and then think about the practical applications of what it is that you have read there for this particular person. Then you'll be ready to do something to help her. There's a lot in the Bible about widows. That's not the only passage. Don't forget your cross-references. You'll hit some more. But that's the critical passage. The session on husband's responsibilities, about ready to quit here now, we've got a few more minutes, I've got all these things, was excellent, and I found it to be a real benefit to me as a husband. However, my wife and I would like comments on the wife's responsibilities that go beyond 1 Peter 3:1. Please excuse the taco stains. Didn't even notice them, as a matter of fact. Well, you know, I can't do that. That's all, I've got hours and hours on the wife. But I'll tell you what I can do. There's a little book called Christian Living in the Home that I wrote, and it has more on the wife than it does on the husband. That's one reason why I talk about the husband, because if people want to read, they can read more about the wife, and so I try to supplement in talking about the husband, say things that I haven't said in the other place. Thursday night questions. Approach to a troubled marriage when only one partner is willing to come. I've already answered that. Please state your approach to an alcoholic who comes to you. Please also comment on the American Medical Society statement that alcoholism is a disease. That's absolutely false. The Bible calls drunkenness a sin. And it's not a disease. It's not a sickness. It's a sin. And when you call it a disease, you take away the person's hope again. Even though you're trying to be kind, you're not kind in the final analysis, because everybody knows there's no pill you can take to cure this disease, alcoholism. And so the fact is that 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 includes it in that list of sins which can be forgiven and which can be put behind. Such were, past tense, some of you. And that's where all the hope comes, because the Bible says it's sin, and because it's sin, not only can it be forgiven, but it can be dealt with and it can be put behind a person. And a person need not say that I am an alcoholic or a drunkard, whatever word he uses. I need not get up every morning and say, I have to remember today I am a drunkard. That's what AA says. Every day of his life he has to say that. No. A Christian can come to the place where he says, I can get up today and say, I am no longer a drunkard. No longer a drunkard. Now, what is it that you do in response? There's too much to tell you in detail, but I will tell you just very briefly. In Ephesians 5:18, there is a whole program laid out in plain and unmistakable words when it says don't get drunk with wine, for that leads to ruin, but be filled with the Spirit. When a person is drunk with wine, he has a life-dominating problem. And I call life-dominating problems those problems that God can label with one word, like drunkard or homosexual or whatever, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 and elsewhere. So he calls a man a drunkard. That means that the person's life is so dominated by drunkenness. Of course, he's other things too. He might be a businessman. He might be a father or mother. They don't call him a businessman, a father or mother. He calls him a drunkard. And it's become such a problem that that one thing characterizes his whole life so much that it's gotten into every area of his life, his social life, his church life, his work life, his physical life, his family life, etc., etc., etc. And this drunkenness, this bottle that's here in the middle, this drunkenness is a part of every one of these parts of life. His social life is influenced by it, his church life is influenced by it, his whatever that one was is influenced by it, and this one too, and this one. And in such a way that this is what happens. He goes to work and he's got a hangover. His boss chews him out because he isn't doing a very good job. So on the way home, because he feels lousy from getting chewed out, he hits the bottle. And so he comes home half drunk and his wife chews him out for being late and drunk and spending the family money. And so he feels lousy about that. So he goes to call some of his friends, his social life over here. I can read that one. And his friends say, oh, come on down here, boy, we'll talk to you, we'll make you feel better. And they all sit around and they have some drinks, and he gets drunk again, comes home drunk, and the next morning he has a hangover, doesn't do his job work right, and so it repeats itself. So it's in every area of his life. You never get a person's problem solved when it's a life-dominating problem of trying to get rid of the bottle alone, period. That won't do it. What you have to do, since it's life-dominating, is, since it's gotten into every area of his life, and every area of his life feeds the problem, and the problem feeds the difficulties, you've got to investigate every area. Who are your friends? We've got to change the whole set of friends and get a new set of Christian friends. What about your church life? What about your family life? Whatever that was. What about your physical life? What about this one? Oh, this is work life. That's family life. All right. What about all these areas? You've got to work on all of these areas according to biblical principles so that he is filled with the Spirit. No gas pump stuff here in the filling with the Spirit, but as drunkenness filled out his whole life, got into every area of his life, so the Spirit of God through his word and his power must come in and change every area of his life so his whole life is filled with the Spirit. You see, the Spirit of God now, in place of the wine, is what dominates his life or fills his life. His whole life must be filled out on all areas. Man, if that isn't a mess. But you get the idea as you see what I was trying to say there. And the time is gone. I'm sorry. I still had a few left, and particularly this last one, which says, what happened to the Christian lady in the divorce case? I guess that was the one last night, you know. The wife who was sitting there and who only spoke one or two times. Well, I don't know what happened to her because it's just a composite kind of thing. I wasn't talking about a real case, just trying to demonstrate what happened. But I'm sure that we did the right thing for her the next night, aren't you? I'm glad you provided this. I needed it. Thank you very much.